couple things here before we dive into Luke 6. Unfortunately, with the schedule this week, we knew this back in the fall when we registered for the conference, but we were sad once this whole Saturday evening thing with the dinner and the screening got set up. We were sad that we were going to be missing that. Glad to hear that it went well and there was a good showing of people, and look forward to hearing more about that in the next few days here. But I wanted to just share really briefly the conference. Thank you for praying. If you prayed, it was so rich. And I'm going to try to link to some things on the blog in the next couple days so that you can benefit from listening to some of the things that we were able to hear in the last few days, some really rich teaching, some rich seminars. All of it will eventually be online, so I can give you some links to some things that might be really helpful and encouraging, and you can kind of sit in, as it were. But again, just to reinforce what I mentioned briefly last week, it is amazing to see a group of that many pastors and leaders, a sign of God's favor on His church. That there, I don't know how many people there were, but there were at least 5,000, maybe 7,000. And this is, again, not just anybody, kind of vanilla across the board evangelicalism that's kind of hit and miss sometimes what's represented at the Christian bookstore. These are people that are really taking the gospel seriously and want it to be at the center, taking theology, life, and theology, and wedding those things head and heart very seriously here in the U.S. and around the world. Just it bodes well for the future of the church and the country. And that's not to say that, oh, everything's going to be wonderful and prosperous. No, actually, if our country continues to spiral down, what better gift than a strong army of people that are ready to suffer well and love well, which is very much in line with what we're going to look at this morning in Luke 6. And only will we do that. Only will we have ballast and stability and depth, especially if we head into hard times, if we really have the gospel at the center. And I hope that we see that and experience that even this morning in Luke 6. So if you're not there, turn to Luke 6. And our text for this morning is verses 27 to 36. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1027. 1027 in the Pew Bible. Follow along as I read our whole text. Jesus said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the street, on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story of the testimony, the story of Steve Saint. Not Nate Saint, but actually Steve Saint. Maybe you're familiar with both. His father, Nate Saint, was one of the five missionaries that were killed on what they called Palm Beach, the Wadani tribe. They were trying to minister to this unreached group, this very savage unreached group in Ecuador. And so they were doing all kinds of creative things. One of the things was taking this airplane, and they figured out, one of these guys was a great engineer, and he figured out how to fly around and actually lower a bucket. And if he had the right speed and the right, you know, help me engineers. Anyway, this bucket would actually hold still. And they would be able to receive gifts out of this bucket while the plane, because they didn't have a helicopter, this plane is flying around and this bucket is still on the ground. They can deliver these goods. Well, it's a long story. I won't go into all the details, but they landed on this beach and they were wanting to kind of begin to meet these people face to face for the first time. And these five men were killed, speared to death. There's a whole story there that's amazing and worth going into, and maybe at another time we'll do that. But the amazing thing is that after those killings, Rachel Saint, who was Nate's sister, she was ministering to this tribe. And Steve, the son, who was a little boy at the time, probably, I don't know, six or so when his dad was killed, Steve went in with his mother and his sister after they had killed their father. They went right into that tribe and loved and ministered to them, shared the gospel with them, and a lot of those people were converted to Christ. In fact, there was a man named Minkai who became like a grandpa to Nate Saint. I'm sorry, Steve Saint. I knew it. Okay, you know who it is. Steve Saint, the son. And guess what? He was the one that killed Steve's dad. How in the world does that happen? How in the world do you go in to a tribe that's just murdered your family? How in the world, as a woman, do you go into that tribe, the very people that killed your husband and four of your friends' husbands? How do you go in and love those people? How do you have your son just sit on the lap of and you know, look at this man who killed your husband? Now he's like a grandpa to this boy who's being raised by these savage people who've been changed by that. How do you do that? Well, I think you do that by the kind of supernatural grace that is represented in this text that we're going to look at this morning. So let's pray and ask for God's grace as we study Luke 6. Oh, Father, your love is so great. The dimensions are beyond our comprehension, and yet we often live as though it's a little tiny box of love with really small dimensions. Lord, rather than loving our enemies, we are so quick, and so often we nurse grudges. We are unwilling to forgive. We fight for our rights. We retaliate. We return in kind. We return evil for evil rather than returning evil with good. And we pray that you would just break us. Would you show us, do a double breaking this morning, Lord? Would you show us how unloving we are? How we fail to love even our Christian brother and sister neighbor as ourselves, let alone loving our enemies the way that you call us to, the way that you have loved us. So would you break us with an awareness of our selfishness and our sin and our lack of love. And then in humbling us that way, Lord, would you then lift us up with the limitless dimensions of your gospel, beautiful, blood-bought love for us in Christ, that would thrill us and fill us with such resources that whatever it is in our lives, something similar to what you did in and through Nate Saint and Marjorie Saint would happen in our lives and through us to the people that are in our path. Maybe they're family members, maybe they're coworkers, maybe they're neighbors that have hated us in the past, have cursed us in the past, have mistreated us in the past, or are doing so right now or will in the future, and we will be ready to respond with Christ-like. No other explanation but the gospel love for neighbor enemies. Would you please do that by your grace and for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this chapter 6 of Luke. Last week we saw that this chapter is all about discipleship. After you have that section on the Sabbath in verses 1 to 11, verses 12 to 26, Jesus he goes off by himself. He prays because he's got this momentous decision before him. And he calls these 12 apostles from among the disciples, this larger crowd of people that have some level of allegiance and following. And then he begins to tell them all about his kingdom. He is the king. And if you follow him, here's what it looks like. The values are completely upside down from the world's values. And he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you when people hate you and ostracize you. You should be glad." And then he gives woes and warns graciously. He's just turning the world's values upside down. He said, this is really dangerous to be self-sufficient. Woe to you who are rich. You're receiving your comfort now in full. Woe to you who are well-fed now. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. So this theme of discipleship is like a banner over this chapter from 12 all the way down to 49. And so in the immediately prior verse, Luke 6:26, Jesus says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat these false prophets in the same way." And then verse 27 starts with, "But I say to you," it's actually the same word in Greek, "all men say well of you. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." So what's going on here? Well, I think there's an intentional contrast. That's why it starts with "but." "But I say to you." He's saying, don't fear what people may say, and so avoid reproach on account of me. Don't desire to be spoken well of by all men. If you want all men to speak well of you, then you're not going to be a disciple of mine. You're a disciple of another master. So if you want to be my disciple, focus of this chapter, then I say to you, listen, I am your master. I'm your rabbi. I'm your teacher. Listen to me. So we're going to look at this in three parts. First, verses 27 to 31, who is my neighbor? And then in verses 32 to 34, we're going to look at grace love, grace-enabled love. And then finally, verses 35 to 36, how in the world do you live this? How does this happen? Where's the power to do this? So first, who is my neighbor? Verses 27 to 31. What is following Jesus look like? I mean, how would you answer that, say, in your Sunday school class, if the teacher asked it at 9 o'clock? Or if your neighbor asked you this afternoon, what's it look like to follow Jesus? What does it mean? Or let me ask it maybe in a way so that you personalize it a little bit and don't merely deal on kind of a theoretical level. What does your life show that it looks like? If I were to look at your life, if anyone wanted to look at your life, what would your life show as far as what it means to follow Jesus, to be a disciple? What's it look like? Well, here's this chapter all about discipleship. Here's what it looks like. And what do we find? Do we find, hey, you know, keep your nose clean. Make sure you have lots of family game nights. You know, only listen to Christian music. I'm not saying any of these things are necessarily bad in and of themselves. But sometimes we can be awfully reductionistic. Make sure you're faithful in church attendance, you know. And boy, aren't those Sunday lunches great. Be nice. Don't go to R-rated movies. You know, get together and bemoan the moral decay of our culture. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple? What does that look like? I wonder how long we'd have to keep answering before we would get to stuff that's found in this chapter, in our answers. I mean, you might say, well, you know, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. But have you ever considered who that neighbor includes? Who that neighbor category includes? Verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Don't just not hate them. Love them. Desire their best interest. Will their good. Want their good, their welfare. Is that on our radar screen? Speaking of desiring or wanting or willing their welfare, their good, he goes on and says, do good to those who hate you. Don't just desire what's best for them. Do something about it. Love doesn't just desire, it does. Do good to those who hate you. Verse 28, bless those who curse you. So not only love your enemies, which is kind of like a banner over all of this, and then he starts to unpack it, it gets more concrete. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. You should bless, you should invoke the favor of God on those who call down curses on you or verbally abuse you. And then not only that, those who mistreat you, you should pray for them. Pray for those who mistreat you. So if people abuse you, if they deal harshly with you, you don't just refrain from retaliating. Although certainly that's part of it. We don't just grit our teeth and bear it. We actually proactively pray for them. And we're not talking imprecatory psalms here, okay? We ask God to be merciful to them. We should intercede for those who abuse and mistreat us. I mean, you know this, prayer, you know, intercessory prayer for another person is love on its knees. So love your enemies is the heading, and then it gets unpacked. It finds expression in our actions. Do good to those who hate you, in our words to them. You know, a blessing is actually, interestingly enough, it's kind of two-directional because you're saying, the Lord bless you. I'm talking to you, but I'm asking God to do it. So I'm invoking the blessing and favor of God, but I'm actually speaking to that person. Okay, so in our words to them, blessing, not curse. And then in our words to God about them, pray for those who mistreat you. Jesus goes on, he gets even more specific. What might this mistreatment look like? Verse 29, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Now, most likely, Jesus is not merely speaking of a one-off action here, okay? It certainly includes individual incidents, okay? But it's actually more than that. He's directing us to an ongoing attitude, okay? He's not merely saying, hey, if you get punched, you know, turn and accept another blow. Though, certainly, we could include that. He's certainly not saying that self-defense is unchristian. You know, if someone breaks into your house and threatens your family, that's not the point. The point is this ongoing attitude. These are present tense verbs implying ongoing action. The point is something like this. Sometimes if, has this ever happened to you? If you are used or abused once, you get burned, right? What do? You refuse to let it happen again. And all of a sudden, we feel justified in excusing ourselves from a life of Christ-like love because we don't want to happen again. And that's exactly what Jesus is addressing. Is he's saying, turn the cheek. Have this ongoing attitude of love, even in the face of mistreatment. I mean, this can even happen in churches where, you know, somebody that, you know, someone, there's money distributed from the deacon fund, for instance, and somebody misuses it, and then all of a sudden people are like, they want to just have so many criteria, you know, that nobody really qualifies for any gift. I'm not saying that happens here, but that kind of stuff can happen at a church level as well. We need this ongoing attitude that Jesus is making. Daryl Bach, one of the Luke commentators, sums it up well. He says, the point is that love involves not defending one's rights and accepting wrongs committed against one by being willing to forgive. Did I say that? Doesn't sound right. Not only defending one's rights and accepting wrongs committed against one by being willing to forgive, with the additional proviso that one is willing to turn around a second time and still offer help, even if that means being abused yet again. Love is available, vulnerable, and subject to repeated abuse. Offering the other cheek is not so much an active pursuit as it is a natural exposure when one reaches out to those who have contempt. Revenge is included. While doing good to the hostile is commanded. In the context of persecution, offering the cheek means continuing to minister at the risk of further persecution. So continuing to minister at the risk of it happening again. The mistreatment happening again. Okay, the same ongoing attitude is also the focus in the commands of verse 30 as well. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away, which is actually the same verb, take away your cloak in verse 29. Whoever takes away what's yours, do not demand it back. Again, we have to be careful what this says and what it doesn't say. Okay, you can't interpret it literalistically, woodenly. Doesn't mean that you give $50 cash to every panhandler you meet. Okay, I'm not sure that the beggar is even really primarily in view here. There are other texts that focus on those situations. And certainly, we need to make sure we don't justify our natural kind of self-protective, selfish, save-my-life impulses by saying, he just wants money for booze or drugs. They all do. Or, have you ever read of how much those people make? I read this article, hundreds of dollars. And you just write off every need because, of course, you know that that's the case for this person, rather than actually stopping and asking and saying, hey, are you hungry? Can I get you some food? So wisdom says, don't just hand them $100. But love says, this might be real genuine need. Okay, I don't think that's actually the primary thing. Jesus is speaking to these people who are peasants, and these Jewish peasants are under Roman occupation. They were taken advantage of. They were not in the position of power, okay? So they had been taken advantage of. They would be taken advantage of again. And so when it says, whoever takes away what's yours, don't demand it back. It doesn't mean, you know, if you lend your lawnmower to your neighbor, don't ever ask it back. That's not what he's saying. Here's why I think that. Again, verse 29 and 30, look at them together. They're unpacking this mistreatment, and the verbs are the same. So whoever takes away your coat, that's obviously coercive, right? That's not just lending your coat to your neighbor. It's being taken away from you. So give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours against your will, do not demand it back. Okay, so it's not mere borrowing and not returning. This is more malicious than that. Okay, let's just step back for a second and maybe make two qualifications before we keep going here. First, we have to recognize the distinction that the Bible makes between the church and the state. Okay? This text, others like it, are not teaching blanket passivism, okay? And I think probably the best way to illustrate the point biblically is to show that Paul, isn't this interesting? If you read this later, Romans 12 is right beside Romans 13, okay? If you know those chapters, you know where I'm going here. In fact, why don't you turn to Romans 12, just so that you see what Jesus is not saying here and we don't misapply this. Romans 12. It's on page 1136 in the Pew Bible if you need it. Look down at verse 19. So these are both true, chapters 12 and 13. So 12, 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Very similar to Luke 6, right? Now, keep reading. Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So, look down a little bit. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Verse 3. And then verse 4, if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it, the state, the governing authorities, does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger. Same word as chapter 12. Don't, vengeance is mine. An avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So if you are, I don't think there's anybody in the policeman category here, but maybe you know somebody that needs to hear this. If you're a police officer or a soldier acting on behalf of the state authority that God has established for the peace and the order of society, you're not disobeying Jesus if you bear the club or the gun or the fighter jet. When police officers or armies engage justly in law and order and in just war, it is a loving thing for the good of society. In fact, old systematic theologies used to actually categorize just war theory under love your neighbor. It's one of the applications. So, second qualification, Christian persecution and general suffering and mistreatment. Okay, so we may suffer this way for being a Christian. Okay, that seems to be pretty normal. Like we looked at last week, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay, so back up to that, those Beatitudes, and in 6:22 it says, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. That's Christian persecution. Okay, but we all live in a fallen world, and plenty of non-Christians suffer mistreatment and abuse as well, right? I mean, you and I are going to run into plenty of people that are equal opportunity abusers, okay? Whether you're a Christian or not, they're not actually abusing you because of that. It's just because they're abusive. So when that happens, it may not be happening because you're a Christian, but you should endure it like a Christian. Okay, in a Christ-like manner. So we should seek to suffer those things in a manner befitting of a Christian. Okay, we should not say, well, if this is persecution for the sake of Christ, then I need to respond as Jesus commands. But, you know, this other thing that's happening at work, injustice, mistreatment, simply because this person is a jerk, therefore I can respond in kind. No. This applies to that as well. And I know immediately, I'm not even going to take the time to qualify that as far as, of course, there's a time for you to appeal to an authority if there's real misconduct happening. Of course. I'm talking about the attitude of Jesus walking through something like that. Does that make sense? So both are opportunities, whether it's for, you know, real persecution or if it's just because you're living in a fallen world dealing with fallen people who love to be abusive and mistreat you. Both are opportunities to follow Christ and to reflect His beautiful, gracious character in the way we respond, in our attitudes, in our actions, in our words. Then Jesus gives this little summary of what He's saying in verse 31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Now, this does not mean, oh, great, I'm an introvert. You know, since I'm an introvert and wish people would just leave me alone, then I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. I'm going to treat them the way I would want them to treat me. No, the point of this statement is it requires sensitivity of the other person, loving them wisely according to who they are and what they need. Okay? I mean, we're all pretty familiar with the golden rule, right? But do we really believe it applies to enemies? Jonathan Edwards in Charity and Its Fruits, Edwards, probably the greatest theologian that America has ever known, he wrote this: we should not cease to love our neighbor because he has injured us. We may pity, but not hate him for it. Do you see it? Do you see what he's getting at? He's saying, if we cease to love our neighbors when they mistreat us, we're simply loving them when they deserve it. And when we only love people when they, at least as far as our estimation, when we deem that they deserve it, our love ceases to be Christian love. And that's exactly where Jesus goes next. He's not after natural love, okay, that requires no grace to actually live out. He's after grace love, the only kind of love, the only love that can be produced the love that only can be produced by God's supernatural grace. Okay, he's after grace love. So, second point, verses 32 to 34. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Now, if we are paying attention, this section gets up in our face. It forces us to ask the question, how much grace does my lifestyle require? I mean, our natural proclivity, all of us as human beings, fallen human beings, is to love the lovely. Okay, we love to hang out with and bless and give gifts to those we love to hang out with and bless and give to. But that's, you don't need any grace to do that. Everybody does that. Even sinners do that. So, I mean, what kind of people do we have over for dinner? It's not to say don't ever have a friend over, but is it always only the people that you like and are easy to love? What kind of people do you love? What kind of people do you serve? What kind of people do you give gifts to? Think about your gift giving over this past year. Who is it? Is it the really pretty much the people in the category where there's reciprocity, where reciprocal giving? Or maybe you could look at it another way around. How often do you feel slighted when you give and it's not reciprocated? Were you giving to give or were you giving to receive, expecting return? I mean, I don't know about you, but I think we should feel totally overwhelmed by this passage. I think we should be broken by our lack of love if we're really honest with ourselves. I mean, I think we should be saying, how in the world can I live like that? Like, consistently. It's so unnatural. I can't live like this. I mean, really? Really love an enemy like I would love somebody that I really love? Like, really want their good and really do good to them to the same degree. I mean, do you know how high of a standard love your neighbor as yourself is? I mean, if you really ponder the meaning of that, the golden rule, it'll lead you to the cross. Because do you realize the energy, if you're hungry, the energy with which you labor to meet your needs? You know how committed you are to your good? I mean, what if you were as committed to your neighbor? That's just whoever ends up in your path, as committed to their good as you were to yours. That's really sobering thing. It's impossible. We should be just crushed under the weight of this. Okay? And I think that's probably how these people were hearing this in the first century. They probably understood what he's saying, but they don't have any power. I mean, they knew what enemies were. Romans, the tax collectors. Remember, we talked about these tax collectors that are like thugs, you know? They just hire the thugs to, you know, squeeze out of the people as much as possible. They were just a despised people because of how abusive they were. They abused their power. And if you were powerless, man, you know what it feels like to have an enemy. And Jesus is saying, love those people. Do good to them. Bless them. Pray for them. Are you kidding me? Do you know what they did to my daughter? Do you know what they do when harvest comes? Do you know what they do? Do you know what last winter was like for us? Okay, these are real people, just like we're real people. And if this is true for enemies, let me just say this before we get to the how and some gospel relief to this overwhelming burden, in a sense, of a command. If this is true for enemies, then certainly it is so for husbands and wives. If it's true for the extreme case, it's true for everything lesser. Okay? Although sometimes husbands and wives act like enemies, and so it maybe is even more applicable than we may initially give it credit for. Parents and children, church members, family members, if it's true for enemies, then it's certainly true for everything less. So, how in the world do you live like this? Okay, if we're overwhelmed by the weight of these commands and it humbles us, it crushes us under a weight of conviction, that's actually a good thing because we're going to be primed and ready in that humble place, aware of our need, humble and ready for grace. So let's look at how in verses 35 to 36. Jesus says, love your enemies and do good and lend. It's a repetition of what he said above, summarizing here in 35 and 36. Do that, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Actually, I failed to mention this, just so that you know why I say grace love. You remember back in verse 32 to 34, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Okay, that word credit, it's actually the word for grace. Okay, so if you love those who love you, what grace is that to you? In other words, it doesn't require any. So you need supernatural grace to love this way. And if you do love this way, it is an evidence that God has been gracious to you, because it's only produced by grace. Okay, so love, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So how? We're asking this how question. How do we do this? Where do we get the power, the resources to love and live like this? But actually, the first note of how that Jesus gives is the issue of manner. How? In what way? He says, expecting nothing in return. How should you love your enemies and do good and lend? Well, in a way that expects nothing in return. And, verse 36, how? Well, as your Father is merciful, imitate him. So let's take that first one first. Expecting nothing in return. How do we do this? Well, we should expect nothing in return. Well, on its own, that doesn't help us very much. It actually just makes it harder. Expecting nothing in return. Okay, great. That's great. Just keep heaping on the weight of burden of this command. Well, keep reading. He goes on to a promise. And he says, and your reward will be great. So he's saying, love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, at least not from other humans. Don't expect anything from them, but from your Father you can expect a great reward. Okay, so if you trust Jesus and follow him, you can expect a great return, a great reward from God himself. Okay, so here I'm reading along, studying this week, and run across this quote from one commentator who, by the way, actually appreciate quite a bit. But here's what he said. Jesus never urges people to serve for the sake of reward. To do that is no more than to exchange material selfishness for spiritual selfishness. But he insists that the reward is there. It is one of the facts of life. What do you think of that reasoning? Is that good? Is that helpful? You know, Jesus promises the reward, but it actually doesn't factor into your motivational dynamics. It's just kind of there as a byproduct. Okay? You know what I think we should call that? Is trying to be smarter than the Bible. Okay? That's like Kantian ethics over top of the Bible rather than just letting the Bible speak for itself. Listen. What is this whole faith thing? Faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. And then in Hebrews 11:6, a few verses later, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Okay, this is the way the Bible reasons. Let's not try to be smarter than the Bible. Matthew 6:19. Don't lay up treasures on earth. Moth and rust destroy, thieves break. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Is that actually supposed to enter into the motivational structure? The motivational dynamics? Absolutely. What is going on with Acts 20:35? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Assuming you're going to actually want to go the more blessed way, the happier path. Or how about this one? Matthew 6, remember how it talks about when you give, when you pray, when you fast. Okay, there's two kinds of reward. There's the reward of men. So when you give, oh, we're going to ring the bell. Why? Because you want the reward that comes from the praise. Oh, how generous, how giving. Well, that's not worth much. But God promises a reward. Same thing when you pray, when you fast. Okay, so there's a difference between mercenary rewards. That's not the kind of reward Jesus is talking about here. You know, mercenary is somebody that maybe this guy that marries someone for their, you know, marries some older woman for her money. Is that what we're doing when we go after reward, when we believe God for reward? No, there's proper rewards. This is a faith issue. It's a glory issue. Think about it. Think about those Pharisees that are making these long prayers because they want something. They want the reward of the praise of men. That's valuable to them. So they're actually bringing attention to the value of what they worship, what they want. But if you say no, and I'm going to just go in my closet, because I don't really care what other dust balls think of me. I care what the King of the universe thinks of me. And his commendation, his well done, good and faithful servant, his blessing, his reward, he himself, that's what I want, is more valuable than anything that I could ever get from the praise of men or the recognition of men. You see, it's a glory issue. If you trust that promise, it's because you want him. It's because you believe him. You believe those rewards that he promises. Do you see how it's a faith issue and it's a who you going to glorify, whose worth are you going to magnify issue? Does that make sense? Yes? Okay. So if we really get this, if we really believe this, but love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, your reward will be very great. If we really believe that, it's not going to be a sacrifice or a loss. Okay? He is no fool. To go back to, you know, Jim Elliot, who was Nate Saint's friend, who also died on that beach that day. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So lend expecting nothing in return? No, expect the return from God, which is way better return than anything anyone on this earth can actually return to you. The question is, do we really believe that? Do we believe that? There's another promise, and you will be sons of the Most High. Okay, you'll be reflecting the character. We should be merciful as our Father is merciful. We'll be reflecting his character. You know, because if anybody in the universe is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, it's God. He's merciful to all. He causes rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Okay, so, but here's the question. We're talking about, where do you get the power to do this? Where are the resources? Is the issue here just mere modeling? I mean, we need to just wrestle with the text. How do we do this? God is merciful. You must be merciful. Is that it? Okay, so I'm picking on this commentator. That's why I'm not giving you his name. Okay, so same commentator. Here's what he said on this merciful thing, because the heart of this sermon is the need for love. Jesus stresses that his followers must love the unlovely as well as those that appeal to them. True enough. He was speaking of love, even of the unlovely, love which is not drawn out by merit in the beloved. Amen. But which proceeds from the fact that the lover chooses to be a loving person. So here you go. Ready? We're done. Choose to be a loving person. Period. Let's follow Jesus. Let's pray. There you go. It's just a choice. Come on. Go follow Jesus. So whenever it's really hard, somebody curses you, somebody mistreats you, somebody abuses you, somebody uses you, well, just choose and love them and do it. You slug, come on, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do it. Okay? We're just cast back on ourselves, on our own resources, if that's the answer. That's not the answer, because you know what? Luke 6 is a part of Luke. Isn't that great? It's a part of a whole gospel. And you know what I've heard one person say? The gospels are passion narratives with long introductions. That's where the power comes from. And we get to celebrate it all week, this week. Well, all year, okay? So we have to ask this deeper question. How do you love enemies and do good to enemies and lend to those who will not repay you, expecting nothing in return? How do you live like that? How do you love enemies? How do you do this? How do you bless these people? Where's the power? Well, remember back in 32 to 34? What grace is that to you? None. What you really need, what we really need, is grace. We need grace to empower this. Where are we going to go for that? To the fountain of all mercy and grace. We need to get under that fountain and let it wash over us and fill us regularly, consistently, continuously. Okay, this kind of life does not flow from a mere choice of our will. Okay, just welling up from within, our own kind of resources on our own. It flows from the gospel. It flows from the cross. It flows from knowing and experiencing and being filled by the gospel, mercy and grace and love that we were given, watch, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies. That's why Todd read Romans 5. Did you hear it? Okay, the gospel is this message of mercy and grace and love that is given to natural born enemies. I mean, have we forgotten who we were? Have we forgotten what we deserved? Do you know? Listen, don't lose sight of this. Don't get over and forget about and assume God's grace in your life. You and I have all been cosmic traitors. Guilty of cosmic treason. We've all been cosmic revolutionaries. He's the king and we say, no, my will be done on earth as it is in my mind. My kingdom come. And if you get in my way, I'm going to get you out of the way. We've all been cosmic embezzlers. We've all been glory thieves. Okay, we were enemies. We hated him. We cursed him. We mistreated him. And I don't mean just Jesus at the cross. That's true. But have you ever thought back? I mean, we still do this in our minds now. Have you ever thought back of some of the things you've said about God? Thought about God in your mind? Do you know how you have cursed him in your mind? What have you said of God? How we've, I mean, you and I, we've all slandered his good and glorious name. We've called him a killjoy. We've lived as if he was a killjoy. We've used him like a tool to get what we really want. We say stuff like, oh, it must be nice. You think that's a mere horizontal comment when you're covetous and envious? No, it's saying, raw deal, God. If I was the God of the universe, I wouldn't have dealt me this hand. I'd probably do a little better if I was on that throne. We've all done that. We have slandered the God of the universe. We have gossiped about the God of the universe. Have you ever said something like that to somebody else in your life?
Don't ask for patience.
What is that saying about the character of it?
Don't ask to be a missionary in Africa, because God will send you there.
What are we doing about the character of God? What are we saying about him? Okay? So if we get the gospel, that's who we were. Oh my goodness, we have this massive debt of being enemies of God, and he sent his son while we were still enemies, ungodly, running the other way, rebels, shaking our fist. We hated him, and he's doing us good. Jesus is hanging on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If you really get that, if we really get that, it's just going to pour like a fountain into our hearts, and we're going to actually be able to love enemies. So here, just how's this happen? Okay, let's say someone slanders you. Someone gossips about you. You find out. What do you do?
Well, I need to choose to love them. I'm just going to rely on the resources of my own will, and I just need to screw it up.
No. You know what you think immediately? You know what? I remember how much of a cosmic slanderer, a cosmic gossip I was. And, oh, yes, I'm made in the image of God, but I am just made of dust. I slandered the all-glorious King of the universe. What a crime. What an unimaginable crime that is. And what did he do with me? What did he do with me? He loved me. And he forgave that infinite debt. And so all of a sudden, the size of that slander or gossip of that other person just gets shrunk down to, you know, like 100 denarii as opposed to 10,000 talents. And all of a sudden, rather than being angry at what they've cost you because they did something to your precious name, you're thinking, oh, what I did to the name of my King. And he was so loving and gracious to me. What is my name? I want to be a conduit of that love and grace to this person. I've done the same thing. How can I start throwing stones at this person? I pity them. They must not know. They must not know the love, the enemy love, God to us humans, like I do. Maybe I can be a conduit of it to them. I mean, if this is taken care of, do you realize how just, I don't even have words. Ponder what it means to be an enemy of God. Just think about what that means. If you have no mediator and you stand before the white-hot, holy King of the universe, and you have no advocate, you have no mediator, you are in... There's no appeals in that court. It's over. But if you have that debt paid for, that is the worst problem. Yes, enemies can wreak havoc. Yes, they can do all kinds of things, but this is the worst thing in the universe. That is the worst thing you have to deal with, is if God is your enemy. If that's taken care of, all these other things are small in comparison. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He was hit on the cheek. Remember? Passion story. He offered the other also, so that we would be kissed by the Father. And he said, Father, forgive them. Where is the power to be made naked? I mean, you realize, you know, if somebody takes your coat, give them your shirt also. That's like the thing that's worn, like the shirt that's worn close to your skin. So it's basically like being made naked. Okay, well, that's exactly what Jesus did. He was made naked on the cross that we might be clothed and empowered to be willing to be made naked to clothe another, even an enemy. Okay, we're only going to be willing to go through shame and loss that an enemy might be clothed when we are so aware of the fact that that's exactly what Jesus did for us. And we were way such worse enemies in relation to him than this person ever could be to us. So if we don't feel the power of that mercy, that grace, if we have very little awareness of the holiness of God and the depth of our fist-shaking enmity and hatred toward God, then we're never going to realize the depth, the dimensions of his love to us while we were enemies, while we were yet sinners. And we're going to have no resources to love those enemies. But the more that we get under that fountain and it just pours on us, that gospel grace, when we are aware of the enemies that we were and the enemies that we continue to be at times in our sin, and the gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness character of God, then we're going to be filled up under that fountain and we're going to be able to spill it out onto those around us. Spurgeon said, only if we get from God much grace will we give him much glory. So let me just close with one story where an ordinary person tapped into extraordinary gospel grace and was empowered to live in a way that gave God much glory for that grace. Her name is Kay. The elders read this book, The Peacemaking Pastor, Biblical Guide to Resolving Church Conflict. And there's this story about Kay near the end. It says, Kay came in for counseling on a Saturday in late November. The rings around her eyes made it obvious that she was run down. She said that she had not slept in 2 weeks. Fear flayed her soul like a leather whip with the body. She was visibly shaking. Kay began her story by describing her working conditions. A single woman, she worked as a legal secretary for a very difficult man who was belligerent, arrogant, and bombastic. He was proud and loved to poke fun at her and her Christian faith. And according to Kay, it was his habit to yell, scream, and mock, even with his clients. So Kay came to the church that day asking if it would be right for her to leave her job. Pastor, may I look for another position? A local judge is in need of a secretary, and I know he'd hire me. I told Kay that surely there was no divine commandment to stay under persecution if there was a just way to escape it. Christians throughout the ages had fled from persecution. Kay felt relieved. Then I added, but I'm concerned that you might take the same problem with you to the next place you go. What do you mean? Kay asked. I took her to 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25, and Romans 12, 14 to 21, passages which directed our discussion about suffering unjustly and responding in difficult situations to difficult and abusive people. One of the questions I asked was, Kay, how have you responded to Bart, your employer? How have you used your tongue? Paul tells us to bless those who curse us. Have you blessed him? Have you prayed for him? Kay's demeanor changed. She bowed her head in a look of shame. No, she said, I haven't. And again, I prodded, Kay, when you and your coworkers have lunch, do you speak well about Bart? Or do you cut him up and serve him to your friends for lunch every day? Rather sheepishly, she answered, yes, you're right. I haven't blessed him. I've cursed him. He's made my life a wreck. But I see what you're saying. I haven't loved my enemy. We talked about revenge and how to deal with injustice. We looked at Jesus' own example that Peter gives. When Jesus is insulted, he does not retaliate, but entrusts himself to his Father who judges justly. 1 Peter 2. Part of my counsel to Kay was to follow Christ here. I wanted her to understand that she was enduring exactly what Scripture describes so clearly. Finally, I referred her back to Romans 12, 21. I asked the one question that my flesh resisted. I cringed to go there. Here was a verse that I'd often wished were not in Scripture. Kay, I asked, have you overcome evil with good? What good can you do to overcome Bart's evil? Not surprisingly, Kay initially smarted at the thought of doing good to a man who had perpetually and intently done evil to her. She also wondered what specifically that good would look like. He was wealthy. She was poor. What could she give the man who seemed to have everything and need nothing? By the Holy Spirit's guidance, it soon dawned on me that what that good might be. A way of Kay's fine culinary skills, I suggested she bake Bart a cake. Christmas was about 4 weeks away, and that would be a good time to bake him a cake as a Christmas present. This idea seemed to be a good way, a positive good to give to Bart. Kay agreed and then proceeded to act wiser than her counselor. She did not wait for Christmas, for to give the cake at Christmas might be something Bart would expect, even though she'd never given him one before. Instead, Kay wisely made the cake for that Monday. She arrived early that day and immediately headed to Bart's office. Bart was not in, so she set the cake on his desk and then went to work. As Kay tells it, Bart entered the ring. Entered the ring that day, as always, like some world wrestling champion. He pushed open the door, gave his usual growl, barked a few orders, struck a few blows, and disappeared into his room, slamming the door behind him. Kay waited in fear and trembling. A few minutes later, out Bart came, holding her cake in his hands and acting very surprised. Is this for me? Kay told him that it was. What is the occasion? Bart asked. None, said Kay. I just wanted to bless you with a cake. No one would think that a cake given in love could turn an alligator into a teddy bear, but it did. Kay and I continued to meet. I told her that Bart's new gentleness might not last that long, and sure enough, it did not. Bart fell back into his old ways, but according to Kay, the office had changed. Kay and her friends began praying for Bart, blessing those who cursed them and overcoming evil with good. About 2 months went by, and I asked Kay if she had gotten the new job. Oh, she said, I've decided not to apply. Things are going well at work. I'm sleeping well. And Bart really needs someone to pray for him. I love my job and feel sorry for that poor man. You know, Pastor, no one loves him. He has alienated everyone, family, friends, and colleagues. He doesn't make cutting references to me anymore, and he doesn't put down my faith, though he still barks orders at everyone alike. No, I think I'll stay. Not every attempt at overcoming evil with good will turn out as wonderfully as it did for Kay, but Christ does not call us to find out what will work before we act. He calls us to walk by faith in his word, to love our enemy, even if it does not work in the short run. That's the power of the gospel. That's just one example. And I guess I ask us as a family, as disciples of Jesus, if that's what you claim this morning. That's the power of the gospel. Do we embrace this call, this love for enemies, wholeheartedly? Do we see this? Do you see this as normal discipleship? This is a normal entailment of following Jesus. And we should expect this. We should not be surprised. And oftentimes I think we have this odd rights orientation where if somebody mistreats us, it's like, whoa, what's going on? I think I need a new job. No, what an opportunity that God has just entrusted you with. So we should expect this. What a better way. If this is the Christ-like path of the cross, wouldn't we expect that God would maybe even set us up with some of these opportunities? Because there's no better way to show the enemy-loving God and his enemy-loving gospel in the way that we live this out with enemies in real time. So whether that's at work, at school, in our family, extended family, immediate family, in our neighborhood. How about kids? Kids with bullies. It's a wonderful opportunity. If your kid comes home and he's being bullied, here you go. What a great opportunity to just drink at the fountain of God's mercy and love and grace and then help your child to bless someone who's cursing them. So let's live by this grace, Bethel. Let's give this grace so that we can reflect the power of grace. We shouldn't live lives where the answer is, what credit is that? What grace is that? It doesn't take any. But rather, that's got to be a result of grace. That's got to be a result of supernatural blood-bought grace. And when we live by that grace and we give that grace, we reflect the power of God's grace and we glorify the giver of that grace. Remember our purpose statement? We exist to reflect God's infinite worth through Christ. We can only do it through Christ. For the glory of his name and the good of all peoples, make sure you include enemies in that all peoples. And if we love enemies like that, do you see how we are going to be beautiful moons to the sun reflecting the enemy-loving grace and glory of our God to our enemies and to the world around us? Let's pray. Father, your love is great. I pray, along with Paul in Ephesians, that you would strengthen us with power by your Spirit in our inner being so that Christ, the enemy-loving, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, Christ, would dwell in our hearts through faith and that we, being rooted and grounded in this amazing love that extends to enemies, would be able to comprehend together with all the saints how wide and long and high and deep and to know and experience this love that surpasses knowledge so that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God and we would just pour out that fullness and that Christ-like love and blessing in the face of cursing and doing good in the face of evil and mistreatment. Lord, I do pray that you would give us, not because we are gluttons for punishment, but I pray that you would give us as a body opportunities to apply this week and in the weeks to come. And give us eyes to see that it's actually a gift from you and an opportunity to glorify you in that very situation that may be very hard. For your glory, we pray it. In Jesus' name, amen.